Welcome to the Berean class again. We are studying the book of James. This is lesson 22 in this series. And we're going to be looking at the subject of patience this week. And I want to begin with a word of prayer, as usual, asking our Heavenly Father to, through His Spirit and His Word, help us. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have created us in your image, and that with that indwelling image comes this wonderful opportunity and responsibility of sharing in your nature and of doing or participating in your things, in your stuff, in your kingdom, in this life. And we pray that as we open your word, that you would open our hearts to your Spirit and the message of your word, that we might be better stewards of this great responsibility. And we ask you during the course of the next hour that would be an additional blessing that you send to your people, that we might be a blessing to you and to one another. In Jesus' name, amen. If you wish to understand the message of redemption from sin, the scripture would basically encourage us to look to the word of the cross. That is the message of what Christ did in making atonement for the sins of God's people. But if you wish to understand how to reform society, he would, I believe, ask us to look at the way of the cross, and that is the way in which Jesus understood and responded to the brokenness of the world around him. And James basically is going to hitchhike on the model of Jesus and the other apostles in terms of tutoring us or mentoring us to that end. I've used this quote from the late Dr. Richard John Newhouse several times, because I think it really is powerful. When he said, idolatry is trying to bring in God's kingdom before its time and without its king. That is, we want the benefits of the kingdom of God that are promised and hinted at in scripture, but we want it right now. And we don't necessarily see Jesus as relevant unless he produces that. Jesus is instrumental in basically bringing about the blessings of the kingdom, peace, prosperity, so forth and so on, harmony. But if he doesn't, then he's basically not as valuable. We don't necessarily need him if we get the kingdom. This is common with both liberal and conservatives, philosophically and theologically, unfortunately. Now, I'm saying this at the beginning of this class, where we're going to be looking at the subject of patience in a passage from James, because this sets the stage for our hopefully appreciating what James is going to be saying to us. Evangelical Christians want the kingdom. And we're not the only ones who want it, but we have a pretty firm grasp on what the kingdom might look or should look like, but are often committed to bringing it about through the ways of this world as opposed to the way of the cross, the ways in which we seek social justice, peace and tranquility socially, the way in which we seek a sense of inner happiness, peace with even with God and with one another. These things which are at the heart of what the deepest longings of our heart are all about. Too often we look to external things to make it happen or enable it to happen, as opposed to the way of the cross, which seems at best strange to us in terms of how Jesus responded to the brokenness of the world around him. This brings us to James, where James basically starts his letter by reminding us, as though he had to, that we live in a broken world as broken people, life is not going to be fun circumstantially. Life is full of trials. But he says, hold on, hold on. These trials have a hidden blessing. They are an opportunity for us to walk the path of Jesus. And then in the bulk of his letter, he follows what I'm constructing as an outline from chapter 19, chapter 1, verse 19. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Listen up, shut up, and cool it. Calm down. We're in the last part of the letter now, the epistle that James is writing. And then the point that I'm going to suggest summarizes a lot of what he says here is this. The way of the cross calls for patient endurance. Now, he is not going to use the phrase way of the cross in his letter at all. But the fingerprints of the way of Jesus and the way of the cross that Jesus talked about in terms of picking up our cross and following him is all over the writings of not just James, but of Paul and Peter and John as well. Patient endurance is a big part of that. St. Thomas Aquinas said there are two serious arguments against the existence of the Christian God. One is the challenge of science, the material world. Are material explanations better than the revealed spiritual explanations for the phenomena that we see and experience inside and outside our lives? And he'd say, that's a serious question. If you're going to challenge the Christian faith, that's one of the points of critique you're going to bring. Another is the challenge of suffering. If God is loving and all-powerful, why is the world such a mess and continues to be a mess? Why doesn't God do something if he's powerful and loving? Big challenge. Why do innocent people suffer? Why is there no relief for those who suffer in many cases? But we might add a third, and that's the challenge of waiting. The scripture is full of expressed and implied promises of God's presence and God's activity among us, for us. But why do we find ourselves so often waiting and not receiving what we expect, where our expectations really aren't being met? What do we do with unmet expectations with respect to the kingdom of God, to the Christian faith? And most of us would, if we think very deeply and don't have to think very long, say, yeah, you know, there are just a lot of times where I've had expectations that just weren't met. I prayed with faith and for something that I knew was obviously consistent with God's will, and nothing ever happened. I've seen things happen to innocent people who have sacrificed and given their lives to Christ that just are terribly unjust. How do we explain this? Why are we asked to wait for so much? Peter Marshall put it this way: teach us, O Lord, in his prayer, the disciplines of patience. For to wait is often harder than to work. And when you think about that, he's right. We are much more energized to try to change something, try to do something, than to just wait for something where we feel powerless in terms of bringing it about. Now we come to our passage. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count these blessings who endure. We count those blessings who endure. Blessed who endure. We have heard of the, you have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. James is touching on a number of things here that are important, but the endurance and patience theme really is what it's all about. And he says, part of the struggle of waiting is you know enough about the way the Lord deals with us that he is compassionate, he is merciful, but then why aren't things happening the way we expect? Well, let's look at this in more detail. It starts with the word therefore. That links what James is saying in this passage to what has been said before. The context is critical to understanding any text in Scripture. I always ask myself this question when I open the Bible and read. If this text is the answer, what is the question? If this is the medication, what's the disease? What is the itch that this passage is scratching? What is the so what factor in this passage? And I believe that every portion of the Scripture, every principle in Scripture comes in response to a felt need, or sometimes a not a felt need, which needs to be felt. As a matter of fact, one of the things that I think is the responsibility of a teacher of Scripture is this, is to help people build a bridge between what the Scripture says and what area of need in their life and in their culture and in their environment is being addressed. Sometimes we come to the Scripture with all kinds of perceived needs, but they aren't the real needs, the real questions. This is why, for example, in the classes that I teach, you'll often see these little figures come up, the guy scratching his head or the guy asking a question. I think it's really important for us to be asking the right question in order to understand what and appreciate what the Scripture is saying, lest we basically just twist it to say what we want it to say. Verses 1 to 6, the passage just before the one we're looking at, addresses social injustice. It's a big theme in James, the tension between the rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots, or the have-nots and the have-lots in society. Verse 6 notes that in response, the response of the poor to being abused by the rich is that they did not resist him. They don't resist the rich man. Very interesting that he would add that. And the question that comes to my mind, is this a model for us of the way of the cross in the same way that Jesus did not resist the injustice that he faced? Interesting. If you wish to understand kingdom social reform, I would argue that we need to look to the way of the cross. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it's best understood in terms of contrast. The Old Testament pictured and viewed social reform from an outside-in perspective. In other words, it was through law. Basically, you had rules of conduct that basically focused on social systems, the way government and state worked, the way in which you, the Ten Commandments, you had lots of rules to follow. You were put in time out or disciplined if you didn't follow them, and you're blessed if you did. It was a system that constrained those who were heartless. You didn't have to have the right heart to basically conform to the law, superficially at least. And society, the Jewish system, the Hebrew system, lived on a system of laws from outside in. When we get to the New Testament, God doesn't change, but the covenant that was promised in the Old Testament now is, by the prophets in the Old Testament, is now fulfilled. They didn't understand or experience the New Testament blessing But those after Pentecost did. In the New Testament, the transformation is from the inside out, where God's Spirit is placed within the hearts of people. They don't have to be taught anymore. They aren't controlled by the law. They basically are governed by their status and their identity in the Spirit, sharing the Spirit of Messiah. And now the changes are not constraining the heartless only, but in the case of those who are regenerate by the Holy Spirit, changing of the heart. Now, this has implications for us in terms of social reform today that I think are really significant. We look back at the Civil War that basically addressed a huge social injustice and inconsistency in terms of America's ideals and its treatment of a good portion of its citizenry. weren't granted citizenship as human beings even. And we recognize that even when the law basic or the war moved the country into changes in laws outwardly, changing the systems outwardly, certain things were now not permitted, like owning slaves and treating people as slaves. Nonetheless, until or without the changing of the heart, things didn't really change that much. Well, they did change superficially on the outside, but Jim Crow laws and even today, the heartless remain. And until the heart is changed, real change socially, I would argue, does not take place. The changes are significant without that, but they're superficial. And if you really want to see the realization of the ideals of the American Constitution, you need to have a heart change on the part of the people who are a part of that government. So when we talk about social justice, I think I would say we can criticize the Apostle Paul and Peter and even Jesus for not being more activistic in terms of changing the systems in which they lived, and suggesting that we do the same in terms of the context in which we live. But we must respect the fact that they were aiming at something much deeper. They were aiming at the transformation of the hearts of individuals. And when that takes place, the systems will fall in line. But without that, the systems simply change gears. They look different, but they don't really change. If the world hates you, Jesus said to his disciples, followers, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. In other words, the way I was treated in this world, broken world, is the way you're going to be treated. Like Jesus, we should expect to suffer as he did. He didn't suffer so that we might not suffer in terms of living in a broken world. The suffering that he endured, he said, you will bear a cross too. If you follow me, be prepared to go where I went and where I go. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, after his enlightenment on the Damascus Road and coming to experience the indwelling Spirit of Christ, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he laid aside his rights to live his life in a broken world. In other words, like Jesus, we should expect to suffer as he did, but also like Jesus, we are called to respond as he did, to respond to that suffering by way of the cross. Now, that is a principle that you'll hear over and over again in this class. You've heard it a lot already. But I believe this is really, really important in terms of our understanding the New Testament teaching on social justice. Let's look at some examples just in James. The way of the cross for the poor followed after the example of Jesus. In Isaiah 53 and verse 7, we read these words for Isaiah speaking of the life of Messiah. And he says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And then we get to James chapter 5 and verse 6, the verse just before the passage we read for our lesson today. We read James speaking to the have lots, the rich person. You have condemned and put to death, really the literal translation is murdered, the righteous man. He does not resist you. Now it's interesting here, the correlation that's made in James's writing between the have-nots who are righteous and don't resist. The three seem to be synonymous in James's thinking. Like Jesus, the righteous poor do not resist. Kind of like Jesus, like a lamb led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silenced before its shearers. He did not open his mouth. And James is pointing out, and the righteous who suffer at the hands of the have lots kind of follow Jesus, the way of the cross. Now, the way of the cross does not just affect those who are the have nots. It affects the have lots in some respects even more severely. Philippians chapter 2, again, Jesus, speaking of Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And that brings us to James chapter 1. We go back and look at a passage at the beginning of this series in James, where we have this interesting phraseology in verse 10. The poor man, he says, is to glory in his position, high position in Christ. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. What in the world is that all about? Let me suggest something. Let me suggest that what James is implying here is this. Like Jesus, the righteous, the rich, does not retain what he has. He empties himself or herself. The rich is not allowed to, that's the wrong word, the rich person instinctively is compelled from within to not view their privilege and their power and their position as something that should benefit them. But it's laid aside. It's not grasped and held on to. It's used to support those who have not. Those who have not do not resist. Those who have lots do not retain. They give it up. They use it. James chapter 5. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. He uses an agricultural model or example, which was common because that was the culture of the day. It still is in every culture, virtually. And most of us can understand something of what this is all about. Most dramatically, the farmer's example fits. Life for all of us demands patience for everyone. If you've raised children, you recognize that one of the hardest lessons to learn for a child is to be patient. They do not always get what they want right away. The process of life will call for patience. And the process of life is a big part of what life is all about. Cause and effect tutors us to appreciate creation and providence. How do we How do we learn about the importance of our behavior and the consequence of it without waiting, without seeing? Now, that can raise lots of questions too, but much of what we learn in terms of moral ethics, in terms of creating community and moral virtues like courage, temperance, wisdom, so forth and so on, it's linked to patience. It's linked to waiting. If we never had to wait, would we ever have any appreciation for a lot of this stuff or understand it even? Community is developed as we learn to cooperate, which involves respect and waiting. Let me just go to some examples from the early church. The early church voluntarily walked the way of the cross from the heart. That is, not by being forced to, but from the heart. In the book of Acts, in the days after Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, we read that all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. This was not a command or a law. It was an instinct that took place. It basically became a natural response to an understanding of the message of the cross. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says this: at this present time, your abundance being supplied for their want, that is, those who have needs, that their abundance also may become supplied for your want, that there be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. That sounds like communism to me. Sounds like Marxist communism almost. But the difference is this. This is voluntary. It comes from the heart. It's an instinct. It's community compassion. But this is significant to us to understand. We have here a window into what the Spirit of Christ looks like when it basically coaches us to walk the way of the cross. This basically was modeled for us by Jesus. Now, again, there are lots of rabbits that are chased up right here in terms of what about socialism, what about communism, so forth and so on, as systems. The problems with socialism and communism as systems, in a nutshell, is this. It's basically making this something that's forced as opposed to willingly offered and followed. It's more complicated than that, but that's a big part of it. Social reform, real reform, has got to start with a transformed heart. John Ortberg put it this way: biblically, waiting is not just something we have to do until we get what we want. Waiting is part of the process of becoming what God wants us to be, for both the rich and the poor, for both those who don't resist and those who don't retain what they have, their benefits. Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend, one of Martin Luther King's many insightful quotes. Basically, love waits. And waits. I've drawn attention to the 1 Corinthians 13 love passage often in lessons. And this won't be the last time you hear this, to see this. But I think it's significant when Paul wants to describe for us love. Love is patient, kind, not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, is not unbecoming, is not self-seeking, is not provoked, holds no grudges, does not rejoice in the failure of others, rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes and hopes all things, endures all things. Notice how each of these is a response to something that requires patience and waiting. Love waits. If he could summarize it in one word, it would be love waits. Love is slow, quick to hear, slow to speak, and stays cool. It responds the way Jesus responded, and the way the apostles encouraged the church to respond. James goes on. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Patience under delayed gratification can strengthen the heart. That's part of what he's saying here. Be patient. Strengthen your hearts. If you're patient, you're going to strengthen your heart. Now, what is that all about? Well, it means you're recognizing that the real hope is coming with the return of Christ. But also, there's a sense in which we are tempted to turn on one another when things don't work out for us. Our hearts get built when we basically are reminded that our hope is beyond this life. It's at Christ's return. Our faith in God is basically taken or invested as it's taken away from our faith in our fellow men, in ourselves, and in this world to bring about heaven on earth. No matter how much we change the cosmetics and circumstances of our environment, if the hearts aren't changed, nothing is really changed. Patience under delayed gratification can still or bring or quiet down social conflict. Too often, as Brené Brown has reminded us, we tire of hearing about what we should fear and who we should blame. If something doesn't go right, someone has got to take the fall for it. Either we with shame or you with blame or someone else. The point is, the implications for patience and waiting are powerful with respect to social conflict and managing social conflict and understanding social conflict. Jesus promised those who would follow him would experience an abundant life. In John chapter 10, verse 10, we read these words. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Boy, that's been a wonderful verse to memorize. Now put that on your refrigerator and remind yourself of that every day. Good thing. I don't know how often I've heard that particular promise alluded to in terms of hope in this life. Waiting forces us to ask, what is the essence of life? What did Jesus mean by abundance? You might have life. What was he talking about? The promised blessing is exemplified in the lives of Jesus and the disciples. I'm not sure I want to go there. And he's not talking about the fact that they wore sandals and didn't travel very far. He's there suggesting that if you think the abundant life is basically the American dream or a life full of circumstantial props that bring temporary peace and pleasure, that's probably not what we see illustrated in the life of Jesus and the apostles. As a matter of fact, what we see in their lives is not circumstantial or material at all. As a matter of fact, Paul, as I've said several times, Paul's life from a circumstantial and material standpoint fell apart when he basically submitted his life to Christ. What wasn't taken away from him, he gave up. And not only that, when he had hindrances to his ministry, like that thorn in the flesh from Satan, and he prays that God would deliver him from it, God says, you'll be just fine. Not only that, you're going to be stronger. And Paul listened. Paul said, I get it. When I'm weak in terms of the props I have from this world, then this power of Christ in me has a chance to really shine. And he turned from being confused and being tired of an unanswered prayer, waiting, to rejoicing and becoming one of the most influential, if not the most influential, disciple in the history of the Christian church. These promises, abundance, is not without suffering. As a matter of fact, Jesus' life is a study in suffering, and the apostles the same way. Almost all of them, not just the prophets, the prophets of the Old Testament. Everyone in a broken world suffers, as Paul points out, and we're going to read about this in a little bit. They are experiential, however. The abundance that he's talking about here is something we experience, but it's a peace the world can't give and a peace the world can't take away. It's really securing us of a peace that we all deeply want. If someone would say, if I can give you a quiet heart and a sense of being deeply connected to God and to one another, loved by, appreciated by, understood by, apart with, or connected with those around you and with God, how much would you be willing to sacrifice for that in terms of creature comforts? Like in air conditioning, or a computer that works fast, or a car that works, or that children and grandchildren that obey, that behave, you know, or what have you, a job with a good income, so forth and so on. All those things we have been taught to believe are steps toward a deep sense of shalom. Jesus is saying, the problem isn't your longing. The problem is where you expect to have that longing met and how you expect to have it met. They are spiritual. The abundant life here is understood in terms of peace, love, and joy in a spiritual sense. The thing that is amazing to me about, as I've said several times, when I was a seeking neo-Christian, growing up in Christendom, but not necessarily a committed Christian, what appealed to me and struck me was the life of Paul in terms of what he had, what he gave up to follow Christ, and what he wound up with. Imprisonment, rejection, misunderstanding, and eventually martyrdom. But in the midst of all that, he had this unshakable peace, love, and joy. And I said, boy, the guy's no fool. The lights are all on in his head and in his heart. I want to figure out what this guy has. What did he find? What did he see? Because that's the kind of peace that the world can't give and it can't take away. Bring it on. It may be painful and difficult, but it's not the end. James chapter 5, verse 10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. In other words, these prophets basically were spokespeople for God. They were on the right side of the fence in terms of their relationship with God. And they suffered and were patient. They didn't receive relief from their suffering. They saw what was coming in terms of the promises of the new covenant and the coming of the Spirit of Christ, but they didn't experience that. The Old Testament prophets proclaimed the promises of God. They got the message right. They had a right relationship with God. but they did not always experience the fruit of that message or that promise in this life. Their faith was not shaken, however. And they realized that waiting involved by necessity, suffering and endurance. Jesus was, or is our example, was their hope. This is the way of the cross. Something that we can look back now and look at the heroes of the Old Testament and recognize the ups and downs of their lives and understand them through the lens of what God is doing to us and for us through them. Realizing that they aren't where we are. We're living in a different age, in a different dispensation, so to speak, with respect to God's working on the planet. The Old Testament passages and writings were written for our benefit, but not about us or to us directly. We live in a different time and under a different covenant, in a sense. This is why, for example, I get nervous when we find Christians basing so much of their posture politically, socially, and personally on selective passages from the Old Testament. Be careful how you read the Old Testament. This is why I did this series on how to read the Old Testament a while back. It's really important that we not become confused with respect to a lot of what we read in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written for our benefit, but not to us or about us. And usually if we're going to take the Old Testament and personalize it for our benefit, we're going to be very selective in doing it. And I think wind up going in the wrong direction. Most Christian cults or digressions from orthodoxy are based upon something from the Old Testament. Now, again, I'm not criticizing the Old Testament. I'm saying you've got to read it properly. Romans chapter 8 and verse Paul's testimony. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. We're not alone. We're doing this together. And not only this, but also we ourselves, not just nature, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, which makes the suffering even worse in some respects, because we know what could be. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, the physical part of us. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. If there is a blessed hope, it implies that we have not yet experienced the blessings. We count these blessings, verse 11, going back to James again. We count those blessed who endured, who have heard of the endurance of, you've heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. But yet, when you look at Job, you know, he went through hell on earth. Blessings come through endurance. Job is a picture of endurance in this respect. Job's expectations were crushed. He lost everything, his position, his family, his reputation, his friends. And the most important part of the story of Job is the book of Job indicates that Job never understood why. God never explained to him. He explained to the reader of Job, the book, what was going on. Job would never knew that this was some contest between God and Satan over the soul of Job. He just basically suffered. He lost his social support. He was alone. In this life, however, ultimately, he was rewarded. But Ultimately, Job died and lost the things of this world for good. For something really good. The important thing is the analogy that we get from Job's recovering what he lost, 100-fold or 10-fold, whatever it was. I mean, what do you do with 10 wives? Or with anyone who's lost a child would not say it's made up for by having another child. You know, lost a child, that loss does not go away. The point is this, the things that Job got back were not the real blessing. The real blessing came from the fruit of his faith and what awaited him at the end of his suffering, at the end of this life. For Christians, everything's okay in the end. If it's not okay, it's not the end. Observations, quick.
So, Jim, we're at 45 minutes.
Okay. I'll just basically mention these, but put these in the, you have them in your notes. It's just a review, basically, of what I've said in a capsule form. This passage implies or has implications for a number of things. Everyday life. Expect to bear a cross. Social justice in terms of changing and reforming society, expect to wait, endure, and encourage. That doesn't mean we don't show and tell, but it does mean that we basically have patience and wait and don't expect dramatic results or until the hearts are changed. And if we follow Christ, expect to miss out on a whole lot of things in this life. If you think that you're going to cash in on everything, you're mistaken and you'll be frustrated. But the things that you've longed for and we long for, oftentimes in the end, will be seen as not much. Expect to grow in weight. This is an opportunity to develop and demonstrate characteristics. Hebrews chapter 11, a passage in scripture that talks about those who were heroes of faith, but they experienced none of the blessings. All of these things gained approval through their faith and did not receive the promises, the things that were promised to them. And that's why in the next chapter in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, since we have a great cloud of witnesses who have gone through these things, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. His blessing was not in this life. Once we understand the cross, two things become clear. What stands between us and peace with God is not our sin so much as faith in Christ. He took away our sin. Now the issue is, will we basically express our faith or give our life to him? What stands between us and social reform is not political impotence so much as Jesus' way of the cross. Are we willing to approach life's problems his way? This is why Martin Luther King Jr. again said, peace is not merely a distant goal that we seek, but a means by which we arrive at that goal. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray that we would see the light of the way of the cross, that we would be patient with ourselves, with one another, and that our expectations would be shaped after the expectations of your kingdom for us through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.